Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that we can be here today. I want to thank you for this church and for what you've been doing in it. I thank you for your word. I thank you for salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift. Lord, I want to pray an extra prayer and blessing this morning for this short 4-week series that we're going to be doing on what it means to be a healthy church. And Lord, the study on the life of David was such an intensive one, and the study on the book of Revelation, which will start the first week of October, will be a very intensive one as well. But I don't want to shortchange these next few weeks as we do some topical sermons on what it means to be a healthy church. I have done my best. I've prayed. I've prepared. I've got my notes with me. But I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help me as I preach. I pray that you would help for the message to be well received, that the word of God would be strong, that it would be powerful, that every heart would receive it as they need it, and that we would submit to the authority of your word. And I pray your blessing upon this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, got me coming through back there. Thank you, brother. Well, did you know we need to start getting ready because it is 6 months and 20 days till Easter, and we need to start getting ready for next Easter Sunday. Every time I turn around and look at the calendar and see how quickly that it's churning over, it just shocks my mind, and it's always a reminder to me to try and live in the moment and be appreciative of each and every day. And this Easter Sunday, 2026, I feel like the Lord blessed us with a really great service. There's a couple of you who came, I think, for the first time on Easter, a few different people that are still coming, and for that, we praise the Lord. But we had a good crowd, full pews, y'all brought family members. I remember specifically that week struggling a little bit more to get the message together, though I had the framework of what I wanted to do, and I felt like the Lord helped me preach the resurrection and the gospel message from the book of Acts. And that night, before I went to bed, I remember closing my eyes and saying, thank you, God, for giving us such a good Easter Sunday at Renewal Baptist Church in Plano. And I said, Lord, if it be your will, would you please give me the privilege of preaching the same resurrection at Renewal Baptist Church of Plano next year on Easter Sunday? As I think about our church, there's a lot of things I want to share over the next few weeks. But my heart's desire and longing is for us to be a healthy church. I think there's a lot of things that means to be a healthy church. There's some things that may come to mind that we would assume go along with being a healthy church that, biblically speaking, don't really matter all that much. But I've been lead pastor here for the last 5 years. And pretty much every single one of you out there this morning, I've met since then. And we had a core group of people who came together and we said, Lord, if we don't have anyone new come to our church, then eventually we're just not going to be here anymore. Because it's good to have a church and to retain your members, but at some point it catches up to you if the Lord doesn't bless you with some new people. And when I think about my long-term plans for my life, in my thoughts is always constantly this church and its future. Being that I've made it 5 years, depending on which study it is that you want to look at, I'm either at or have passed the average tenure of a pastor at a Baptist or an evangelical church in America. Many of the studies say it goes 3 to 5 years on average before a lead pastor and the church split ways. But I told you 2 full years ago, I said, I know everything I'm going to preach for the next 3 years. Y'all pray for me because I'm excited. And some people laughed like they thought maybe I was just making it up. But I had Gospel of John, Life of David, and the Book of Revelation laid out in front of me, everything ready to go. And recently, I said to someone else, yeah, Revelation is going to be a long series. And by the time we get to the end of that one, I'd like to take maybe about 5 years and go back and forth between short Old Testament books, short New Testament books, and alternate in a few more topical doctrinal series in between books of the Bible. Now, whether any of that will get to happen or not, I have no idea. It's in God's plan, God's hands and God's plans. But what I'm telling you is that the way I view it is when God calls you to do something, you get in there and do your best and don't be looking over your shoulder all the time for God to give you something better. If God wants to pull you off of the field, God can do that. Okay? And I'm not looking at this as just, man, if I do enough of a good job, I can get a better job offer from a bigger church and I can have a better career. I don't know what God will allow us to do, but what I'm telling you is my heart's desire is I'd be more than happy to do this for the rest of my life. How long have I been coming to church here? This picture might give you a pretty good idea. Yes, that's John in the middle. That's Jason, the tallest one. And I'm on the outside with my sisters in the middle. So since 1994, this location has been my church home. And I know that if God blesses this church with health, with growth, with success, it'll mean more to me than if I was able to be a part of it at some other location. And there's a quote that I heard recently that hit home, and it said, "Pastor, remind yourself constantly, every pastor is an interim pastor. If it's 30 years, it's going to go by quick. And every genuine shepherd has a heart's desire that maybe when they get to the end, there'll be a healthy church there, enough to get somebody else to lead the congregation and to continue going forward. And it's the Lord's church, not a man's church. So does being a church, does putting up a sign outside that says church, does that automatically make you a healthy church? No, we have to be biblical. But does having a good statement of faith automatically make you a healthy church? I'd say no, it's the starting point, but there's many churches with a good statement of faith that for one reason or another are not a model of being a healthy church. I took a few Bible classes online from a man who just was a pastor and streamed them, and he told a story. He said, one day I went to visit a friend out of town, and he said, you can come visit me at my church, and afterward we'll have lunch. But there's just one thing. We have a business meeting after the service. No big deal. It'll go by quickly. He said, but by the end of the business meeting, things had gotten so contentious and argumentative amongst the members that one man stood up on a pew and took a songbook and threw it as hard as he could at another man. My mom attended a church in rural Michigan where she said, my dad went to that church. He was a deacon. He stayed there through six different pastors, but the church split three or four different times. To some people who are new to salvation or new to church, those kinds of stories may sound jarring or shocking, but the truth of the matter is it actually goes along at one point or another in the history of most churches with what the experience is. Why? Because we're all sinners. Okay, there's one who's not a sinner. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back soon, but he's not here right now. So every pastor that stands up in the pulpit is a flawed human sinner. Every member that ever attends a church is a flawed human sinner. Well, what if we all got along and we never yelled or threw songbooks at each other? Does that automatically make us a healthy church? I think being a healthy church means more than that, but that would be a good place to start. Praise the Lord. Maybe about 15 years from now, we'll get to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm putting off that one. That's a tough book for a whole lot of reasons. But I think a good title for a series on the book of 1 Corinthians would be The Messed Up Church. Because if there was ever a messed up church in all of the New Testament, it was the church at Corinth. One preacher who was preaching verse by verse through the book said, if you're a pastor and you ever have preached through 1 Corinthians, he said, by the time you get to Sunday, you're going to look at it and say, really, Paul? Every single week. That's what we're preaching about this Sunday again? He rebuked the church at Corinth for many different reasons. Right in the first chapter, he said, you are a church of divisions and cliques. You are carnal. A lot of people at the church at Corinth said, my favorite apostle is Paul, and I identify as a follower of Paul. Some of them said, mine is Apollos. Others said, mine is Peter. And they were splitting and fracturing over which human follower, the human leader, they most wanted to identify with. Paul says there's only one person who was nailed to the cross to pay for your sins, and it wasn't Peter, Paul, or Apollos. It's Jesus. We all are followers of Jesus. Praise God for human leaders, but that's not our identity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a man in the church living in grotesque, unrepentant immorality and adultery that's really messed up. And he says you've got to kick him out until he repents and is willing to come back and live according to the word of God. Then he rebuked them because they were having disputes, Christians with other Christians, and when they couldn't settle on the matter, they said, I'll see you in court. And they sued each other. And he said, is this a good testimony for the church of God that Christians are suing other Christians and are going before human judges to drag the name of Christ through the mud? He said, one day you're going to rule and reign with Christ and judge angels for their sins. Don't you think you can find judgment within the local church without dragging it to the secular authorities? What else? He gives severe warnings against sexual immorality and prostitution, which would have been unbelievably prevalent in the city of Corinth at that time. So he says, stay away from that, stay away from the temple, stay away from the idolatry, and all of those things that Christ has saved you out of. Then there's a whole chapter where he says every time that you share communion or Lord's Supper together as a church, it's an absolute debacle. Instead of a simple time to honor the Lord and remember his sacrifice, they were turning it into a feast and a party, and some people were getting drunk, and poor people were left out of even participating in the act of remembering the Lord's death on the cross. Then he said, your services are disorderly and chaotic. It's a confusing chapter. Like I said, working verse by verse through that book is definitely a challenge. But the gist of it, the way I read it, is that they were having services that were absolutely chaotic, where everybody said, I've got a song to sing, I've got a word to share, and one would get up to prophesy and someone else would be so excited they'd interrupt him in the middle of what he was doing and try to tell. And he says, if you have services that have no structure and no leadership and it's actually chaotic, what's going to happen when an unbeliever walks in? He says, they're going to say, these people are mad. Not mad like angry mad, but like crazy mad, insane. He said, so organize your services, limit the speakers, have leadership, and do what you're supposed to do. He said, you're all coveting spiritual gifts, these outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And that's great. If we all could do that, great, he said. He said, but it's not God's will for every single person to have every single spiritual gift. So you need to value love and loving one another more than these outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit and special gifts. He gives a whole chapter to defending the resurrection, probably because people were trying to teach there's no such thing as a physical resurrection of the body. Okay? So it was a messed up church. On the other hand, Paul writes short letters that we've studied before to the church at Thessalonica and to the church at Philippi. These little books, known as Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul gives praise and commendation to these churches. He says to the church at Thessalonica, you're leaving behind the idols that you used to worship. You're focused on the gospel. And everywhere that I travel in my missionary journeys, there's someone I meet who you preached the gospel to. Because it existed as a little port town where people would come for a short time and then they would go out, okay? A healthy church is a church that has kids in it that make noise sometimes. Don't worry about it. It's all good. And I mean that. I mean that. Praise God. The church at Philippi, he said, your heart, your love, your giving, praise God for what he's doing. But you know, even the church at Thessalonica, he had to rebuke them for being lazy and not wanting to work and wanting to argue eschatology instead of working and for receiving things that contradicted what he previously had taught them about eschatology. And in the book of Philippians, though it's very gentle, he says, have unity. Get along with each other. Remember the mind of Jesus who humbled himself and went to the cross. And that little passage, very famous in Philippians 2, The point of it is he's saying, you remember how Jesus humbled himself, and I want you to humble yourself and get along with one another. So you get near the end where he's given that practical instruction that he always does. And he says, beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So the whole church gets together to hear the word directly from the apostle for the first time. And the whole congregation's there. And the Holy Spirit led the apostle to say what the bishop reads over the church. The pastor reads, it says, tell this lady in the church to get along with that lady in the church. I think we know probably why he felt it necessary to write that. So here's what I want to say. Six of the seven churches addressed in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation receive a rebuke. Okay? So does it surprise me that over the course of 2,000 years, a lot of different traditions who claim the name of Jesus have added to the gospel and gotten off track? It doesn't surprise me at all. The pattern of the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul comes preaching the gospel of grace, and before the gospel has a chance to finish getting across town, here come the Judaizers, and they start adding, yes, Jesus is good, but you also need works. And it's part of the reason why so much of what is written to the church there in the first century is corrective, and it's a rebuke, and it's a directive to say, hear from God and keep the traditions of man outside of the church. But God looked at the church at Corinth and these churches that he rebuked in Revelation, and he called them a church. He still said they're a called out assembly, even though they've still got a lot that's wrong there. And did the heart of God ever stop loving any of those local churches? No, it did not. He said to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And the reason why Jesus keeps coming after his churches, even if he's on the outside looking in, knocking on the door, saying, open up the door and I'll come in and fellowship with you, is that Jesus loves the church. Okay, so what's a healthy church? Is a healthy church a big church? Is a healthy church the church with the most expensive buildings, the biggest crowds, the most programs? No church in the New Testament is commended or condemned for its size. I don't know if that helps you, but that helps me. God didn't tell the local church, go get what the lost people want, start putting on a show and do it, and as soon as you fill up the seats, now you've got a successful church. God told the local church to obey him and to trust God to give the increase. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So it's actually not our job to get people in the seats and grow the church. But it is our job to obey God to the best of our ability so God can then grow the church if he decides to do so. Brother Knickerbocker, we didn't get to have him in this year. He's moved away a little bit, but one of the times he came and we had an afternoon teaching session, he said, when I travel America, when you see what are the churches like, he said, some churches are growing, there's life, they're doing great. He said, some churches are in decline, some are in the middle. He said, but you also get the spirit at a lot of churches, they've kind of given up and they're kind of holding on till the money runs out or till the elderly people die, and they're just kind of resigned to the fact that the church is not doing very well. And they actually tell us that 4,000 evangelical churches in the USA close their doors each year. And that's a sad statistic. And it's not always somebody's fault or like to condemn people, because there's all types of factors that may play into why one local church gets to the place where they have to merge with another church or shut down. And they tell us that as you interview people today, it's very clear that we're living in a postmodern society. And when people fill out those surveys, what denomination or what religious tradition do you identify with? There's one category that grows each and every year. It's the nuns. Not the Catholic nuns like living in a convent, but meaning none. No religious tradition at all. So I feel like when I was a little kid, you might talk to someone down the street in Plano And they'd say, oh, I haven't been in church in forever, but when I was a little kid, my grandparents took me to Sunday school or sent me to the Christian camp. But I feel like now all the time you're meeting people who have never been in church and their parents were never in church, maybe even the grandparents. And we're living in a society where, yes, we're in the Bible Belt, and there's still a lot of good churches, especially around where we live, that at least have a good statement of faith on the gospel. But we're living in a society that is getting more and more agnostic and atheistic. As such, you'll see news headlines that some people are longing for tradition and history and liturgy and that type of thing. But even in that, they tell us that in America today, more people leave churches that fit within the Catholic tradition to be in an evangelical church than the other way around. So God has still given us an open door in so many different ways in a day and age where secularism is leaving people empty, or the bondage of religious piety and tradition and work salvation is leaving the people who grew up in it empty, to consistently preach the gospel of grace and say Jesus loves you and he died for your sins, and the Bible is the word of God, and you don't have to throw away Genesis and say that it was made up. It's all of God, and it will withstand that scrutiny. I think more and more people might be open to hearing an authentic message instead of a synthetic one. So in a day and age where no one reads books anymore, I think there's still value to writing a serious book. In a day and age where people are limited to a 27-second reel, and you're lucky if they make it to the end, and our brains are all being rewired to hit for the next short video. And in a day and age where churches say people can't handle any more than a rock concert and a 15-minute TED Talk, I think there's value to opening the Word and line by line going by what God said. You write a book on how to anything. How to grow a church, how to build a website, how to do outreach. You got 10, 15 years, that thing's going to be dated because the world changes fast. This neighborhood has changed since I was a kid. Collin County has changed since I was a kid. It's got a lot of opportunities. You know, the traffic. I leave my house in Allen and try to go to Brahms and back at 8 o'clock at night, and it's a traffic jam. But you know all those cars that get in your way and jam up the roads? It's all driven. Well, at least I think most of them are still being driven by people, right? And they've all got a soul. And they might be more open than you would think they would be to an invitation to church or a gospel tract or a message that says Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. So we've got a lot of opportunities, but also a lot of challenges. The Apostle Paul said, I thank the Lord that he counted me faithful, putting me into the work of the ministry. And ministry is work. Consistently doing the work that God has called us to do is going to be work. But our responsibility is to be a good steward of what the Lord has given us. I think we have every responsibility before the Lord, no matter how small our resources are, to say, if God's given us a building, and God's given us some money, and God's given us a core group, we have every responsibility to the Lord to not sit back and say, oh, well, it is what it is. If we try, it's probably not going to work. I think we have every responsibility to go for it and to do our best and to give the message and to allow God to bless as he chooses to do so. I say all the time, there's only two things that stress me out. Either we're not going to have enough people show up, or we're going to have so many people show up that I don't know how to handle it, right? But in the 1960s, a man named Sylvester Matthews felt called to the Lord to plant a church in Plano, Texas. And they met in a school close to here, and they met in a house close to here. And as the church grew, there were men and women of that church who took their hard-earned money and said, we want to give to the work of the Lord. And they built these buildings so there could be a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist church in Plano, Texas. And I think we owe a responsibility to the Lord, but also to everyone who sacrificed and gave along the way to say, this is the Lord's church, and we are simply the stewards. This is not Pastor Jack's church. This is not the Kirkpatrick's church. This is not for us to get the attitude, yeah, well, we've been together here long enough. This is our club, and we better not have other people come in here that make us, because we're growing, have to adjust the way we've done things. We have to say this local church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his resources. It's his church. So how do we grow the church? I think is the wrong question. How can we be a healthy church defined biblically? I think that's the right question. And usually, healthy things will actually grow eventually. Let's see where we're at. I think there's two questions to ask people. Yes, do we need to do outreach? Yes. Do we need to invite people? Yes. But what are we inviting them to? No, we're not trying to compete with the mega churches in the area and put on the biggest show. But I think if we're going to sing a song, we should practice, do our best. I think if the pastor's going to preach a sermon, he better not roll out of bed Sunday morning and go to ChatGPT and say, give me an outline. He needs to study and read and pray. And if we're going to do something for the Lord, we need to do our best. End of last year, I texted a couple men of the church. I said, I got an idea for some activities next year that we might try differently. Can you see me after church tomorrow? And Noel came in and he said, I saw your text, and I said, here we go again. I don't think I'm that bad, but that's what Noel said. Oh, I've heard so many stories. I need to not get bogged down here. So I'll just give you one. I got about three. One pastor said he was traveling. He went to a church, and he said, I went inside, and they all seemed discouraged. I asked them, what are you doing? I said, well, we've tried outreach, and it just doesn't work. He said, but they had an old thrown away toilet that they threw in the front yard and just left in the front yard. He said, brother, I don't know if outreach works or not, but I do know you could at least throw away the old toilet in the front yard and do your best for the Lord with what you've got. Okay? So what do we not want to change? The doctrine, the Bible, the worship, the principles of what we believe, those are not negotiable. But if we can adjust to say, Lord, help us reach more people and be more effective, then I believe we owe it to the Lord to consider that. Do you know the church in the first century couldn't just say, I don't want anything to change in my church? Church at Jerusalem, 3,000 people in the city got saved, baptized, added to the body of believers in one day. That's going to change things. The other reason you couldn't sit there and say, nobody better take my seat, nobody better adjust anything, is that you were under persecution from three different fronts. And if you showed up to church, you might be arrested and dragged off. So they had to learn to value things a little bit differently than what we do. So I love the local church. I love this church. And by God's grace, even if I'm not here someday, I never want to give up on the local New Testament church, because it is God's plan to disciple believers and evangelize the world. So this 4 weeks, it's a topical series, whatever I have time to get to or not. I've got about a dozen points. I just want to share my heart with you. Very simply put, what do I believe it means for us to be a healthy church? Okay, so I've got 2 points that we'll get to here this morning. It's a little bit wordy, but every point I put on the screen, I want to give this is what a healthy church looks like, and then give the counterpoint. If you take it and make it the opposite, what would an unhealthy church look like? A healthy church matches the biblical definition of a church. An unhealthy church adds to or changes the biblical definition. Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say, thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that this morning? I hope that you do. Your soul hangs in the balance as to whether or not you agree with Peter's confession. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So some people read these verses and they say, see, Peter is the rock the church was built on. And whoever the bishop of Rome is infallibly in charge of all the churches and all of the world. And when he speaks, according to making an official proclamation, it's equal authority to the will of God. And see, he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. So whatever the particular church is that Peter founded, it doesn't matter what they do. It's right because God gave them the authority to define what's truth. If the church is built on Peter, the church is in a pretty bad way. I think, along with what most Bible commentators would say here, Jesus takes the confession of faith when Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And he says, God bless you, Peter. You didn't come up with that on your own. God revealed it to you by his Holy Spirit. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, his name meaning a little stone. And then I believe Jesus says, and upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. So on the confession that Peter made, on Jesus himself, which the other scriptures tell us is the foundation of the church, is Jesus Christ himself, that is upon which the church is built. And the word church there that the Lord here introduces is in the Greek ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. And in those days, you could use that term ekklesia in a non-technical term, not referring to a local church, but referring to any time that there would be a sounding of a trumpet. People would come to the town square. They'd hear the official proclamation from the king. It would be an assembly of people that were called out to come assemble in one place on authority of the king to hear the king's message. So the church is not the building. The church is when the group of people who belong to that individual local church who are saved, born again, and indwelt with the Holy Spirit come together physically and assemble from where they usually are under the authority of God to hear what the king has to say. That is what Jesus calls the church. And he's not saying the church has authority to do whatever they want. He is saying, based upon Peter's confession and based upon God giving his apostles authority and telling the local church what they have authority to do, when you gather in the name of Jesus and do what Jesus already gave you authority to do, now God is using that as the mechanism for seeing men saved and the will of God being done here on the earth and answers to prayer that come from heaven. So I think sometimes the Bible uses the phrase ekklesia, or the bride of Christ, and it's referring to all people who are saved. The marriage supper of the Lamb is Christ with his bride. That's the church, every born-again believer. But practically speaking, the way that God in his providence chose to carry it out was through individual, local, autonomous, self-governing churches that assemble together for worship and the purpose of the Great Commission. And there are only two offices in the Lord's church, the office of a pastor and the office of a deacon. The pastors, bishops, overseers, elders, those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to one office. There is no priest in the Lord's New Testament local church. We're all a priest to God through the work of what Jesus did on the cross. The pastors oversee, lead, preach, and the deacons help serve to meet the physical needs of the congregation. So I praise the Lord for live stream. I'm glad that if I ever get sick or I'm gone and I go to church somewhere else, I can come back and listen to what the sermon was here. But when we're at home looking at a camera, that's not the definition of church. Church is when we are called out and we actually assemble. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. So did the early church look like today's megachurches? Did they say, let's take all the money we can from our millionaire donors and put on the biggest laser light dance show we can to impress people and get them in the building? No, they did not. A lot of them didn't have a building. And I don't think that means it's a sin to have a building. I think it means if they tried to meet in the same building every week, they were going to get arrested and killed. So they scrambled around to homes of wealthy people who had rooms to let them in. And yes, sometimes they would all assemble together in a rented room or a house to hear the Apostle Paul preach, or they all assembled in Solomon's porch to hear the preaching of the disciples and eventually of the pastors of the church whose job it was, according to Peter, to feed the flock. But I think if your church is a simple gathering based around singing praise to God, giving the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the reading and explanation of Old and New Testament scripture, you've got the closest thing you had to the early church. Because they definitely didn't have leagues with the Roman government, edicts saying you must be a Christian, building palaces and statues and taking all these things that were habits of the pagans who then came into Christianity in name only, and all of this ornateness. You just had people who simply gathered for fellowship, reading, and explanation of Scripture centered around the biblical definition of a local New Testament church. So what do we have to have the church? We have the people assembled together. And we can do that under a tree if we had to, and it would still be a church in God's eyes. Well, what about the band? How good was the band? How good was the show they were putting on each week? You know, those guys weren't going to have that. It's not even wrong. We have more instruments or whatever to play to the honor and glory of the Lord. But you don't have to say, I'm not going to that church because the music isn't as much of a show as the church across town. You know how many churches across America and throughout history and around the world would have been lucky if they had one guy that could get up there and carry a tune to lead them in singing praise to God? So we don't have to have this consumer mentality of what is the fanciest show or the closest to my house in order to say, God, I appreciate the fact that you've allowed me to go to a church that matches the biblical definition of a church. I'm going to move quickly here. 1 Timothy 3:5, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is a pillar. It's a foundation piece. It's a buttress that holds up the truth of the word of God and is unwilling to change what God says for any pressure or reason that might come against us. Number two, this is the only other point we'll cover this morning. A healthy church has the gospel clearly articulated and central to the mission. An unhealthy church obfuscates and relegates the gospel. When you obfuscate something, you start making it muddled and blurry. You start adding things to it that shouldn't really be there, and you're explaining it in a way that is confusing. When you relegate the gospel, it means instead of saying the Great Commission, the gospel is the most important thing we do, the gospel gets lost in a church of programs and linking up with the world and trying to entertain people. And somewhere along the line, if we're not intentional about it, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can end up getting relegated to a priority that is not first and foremost. If you want a healthy body, you have to be intentional about it. I get really excited, and I do it for about 3 days, and then I see the fast food signs, and I just lose it. Y'all pray for me. But if your body's going to get healthy, if it's going to get strong, it's about how much you're moving, how much you eat, how much you're exercising, how much sleep you get. And if we in our sinful state as a church just go on autopilot, cruise control, what's going to happen? Are we going to stay exactly where we need to be? No, we're going to start to drift. And things like the primacy of the gospel will start to get lost in the programmatic, is that a word? Systemization of what we have going on within the life of the church, whose main goal it was supposed to be to preach the gospel and make disciples. It's why preaching of the word of God is of utmost importance. We'll talk more about that next week, but there's a reason why God said preach the word, because we're going to start to drift. God willing, every Sunday morning or every time we go to a Bible study, we start to get the corrective action back where we need to be. That's what the Word of God does for us. Jesus summed up his work to his disciples when he said this: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what Jesus gave his church to do is the Great Commission. That's sharing the gospel. But all of the Great Commission is you share the gospel. When they've received salvation, you baptize them in order to show what the Lord has already done in their hearts when he saved them. And then Jesus said, teach them everything I've ever taught you. That's the Great Commission. It's salvation, it's baptism, and it's a continual process of studying the Word of God in order that we might grow in Christ. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So what's the primary purpose of the services where we assemble? I think the primary purpose is to equip those who are already saved to grow in grace, and that through our maturing and being discipled in Christ by the ministry of the word, we're able to leave the church and then share the gospel more effectively with other people. Now, in Corinthians, remember I said, he said, you've got that chaotic church service. He said, if you make it orderly, then God will use that so that when an unbeliever comes in to the assembled gathering, they will see what's going on. And as a byproduct of that, they will be saved. So bringing someone who's not saved to church is a really good idea. It's effective in our day and age. Okay? So I think the method of evangelism can always change. I remember reading about in Garland in the 1950s, one church went and knocked every door in town, and by the time they finished, hundreds of people had come and joined their church. In Collin County, 2026, when I try to knock on someone's door, they answer me through the Ring doorbell and say, "Get off my porch or I'm going to call the police." But the methods can always change, right? It may be street preaching. It may be door-to-door. It may be the nursing home. It may be a Good News club in the public school system. It may be a booth at the State Fair of Texas where you're passing out tracts. Those are all great things to do. But the main thing is that we all care about the fact that everyone who lives around us has a soul that's going to be somewhere for all of eternity, and they need to hear the message of how we get to heaven. So bring people to church, and we'll give them a Dunn book and a tract and tell them, "I'll buy you lunch if you come to church with me." It's a great way in our day and age to get people under the sound of the gospel. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a lot of things, and there's a lot of things that the gospel is not. The gospel is not obeying a list of rules and doing the best you can. Gospel is not be joined to my church tradition and participate your whole life in what we do and maybe you'll make it in at the end. That's not the gospel. The gospel, to put it as simply as we could put it, is that you are a sinner. You know, most people will not argue with you over that because most people have enough honesty to not lie and say they've never sinned. Because of our sins, if we die in that state, we're going to stand before a holy God on judgment day. And if we are to be judged by our actions and by our sins, we will be lost and separated from God for all of eternity. But God, loving us as his creation and his image bearers, he was unwilling to leave us on our own without hope. So he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live on the earth through the incarnation. When it says he's the only begotten Son of God, it doesn't mean that God fathered him as a human father fathers a human child. It means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed as one in essence, one in identity, one in unity from all of eternity past, even though there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only begotten of the Father means he's the one and only unique of a kind that's made up of the same stuff that the Father is made up of. Will the Trinity warp your mind? Yes, it will. Is it the Word of God? Yes, it is. So Jesus, who is always one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, creator of everything that's ever been created, was sent by his Father to become a zygote within the body of Mary. Though Mary had never known a man, though God was his Father, and Mary's DNA came together with what God miraculously made to appear within her womb, and Jesus grew and was delivered into the world. And he's walking around a world of dirt and of sin and of mud and of filth and of people who mock his name. And he never once sins. About 30 years old, he begins to preach what his Father sent him to do. And he said, "Wow, did the whole world come around and say, 'Thank you so much for offering to give us salvation?'" No, they killed him. Nailed him to a cross. Butchered him. And he went in a grave. The New Testament articulates that Jesus died for our sins in order that he might pay the penalty in our place and bear the wrath of God for us. So Romans says God may be just and the justifier of him that believes on Jesus. It means that through the work Jesus did on the cross, God cannot punish you for your sins, but he can still be just and holy. We struggle with this idea. How can God be loving? Why would God punish people? Why would he send them to hell? Do we actually deserve that? But we all have the concept of an unjust judge in our minds, do we not? You have a family member or a child who's brutally murdered, and you stand before the judge, and the judge looks at the perpetrator and says, "The evidence says you're guilty, but I decide to let you go." Would you be happy? No, you would not. So though it's hard for us to wrap our human minds around, the teaching of the Bible is that God would be an unjust judge if he did not punish sin. And we all know that deep down. But through the work of Jesus on the cross, God now sends his Holy Spirit into the world to convict each and every heart that the gospel is true and invite every single person who hears the message to be saved freely by grace with no works added. Isn't that beautiful? So I believe this morning, if you're not a believer, there's something inside of you right now that's telling you the gospel is true, and you're going to have to actively suppress it and fight back against it in order to reject it. You ever heard of the inductive Bible study method? You study the Bible by asking questions of the text. So question, according to John chapter 12, what do we have to do to become the sons of God? Answer, receive Jesus and believe on the name of Jesus. According to John 3:16, does God love the world and every sinner? Answer, yes, he does. What must we do to be saved? According to John 3:16, believe in Jesus, and we will have everlasting life. Question, John 3:18, what condemns us? Answer, if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, in order to have everlasting life as a present possession, what must we do? Answer, believe on Jesus. Question, according to John 5:24, what do we have to do in order to pass from death unto life and receive everlasting life as a present possession? Answer, hear the word of God and believe. Question, according to John chapter 20 and verse number 31, why did John write that gospel? Answer, in order to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Question, according to the thesis statement of John 20, 31, what do we have to do to receive everlasting life? Answer, believe on the name of Jesus. Question, according to Paul's preaching in Acts 13, 39, what do we have to do to be justified from all things? Answer, to them that believe. And through belief, we are justified. Question, in Acts chapter number 15, if we study Acts chapter 15, does it teach us that keeping the law of Moses is necessary for salvation or for sanctification? Answer, no. The apostles explicitly declare that keeping the law of Moses is neither necessary for salvation or for sanctification. Question, according to Peter in Acts 15, 7 through 11, how has God chosen to save both Jews and Gentiles? Answer, the exact same way. By hearing the gospel and believing. By purifying their hearts through faith. Acts 15, 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Question, in Acts 16, 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer explicitly asked the apostles, what must I do to be saved? What is the answer? Answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Question, according to Romans 3:24, how are we justified? Answer, freely, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Question, Romans 3:28, do we conclude that a man is justified by faith with deeds of the law? Answer, no. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Question, Romans 4, 4 and 5, are we saved by our good works in any part at all? Answer, no. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Question, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 9, is our justification a future aspiration? Answer, no. It is a present possession. Question, in Romans chapter 8, are some people who are currently justified by God in danger of not being glorified? Answer, no. Every person that God justifies in the present tense, he promises to glorify in the future tense. Question, according to Galatians 2:16, how are we saved? Answer, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Question, was the Apostle Paul intending to teach us that the Old Testament law of Moses can't save us, but we're awaiting centuries long, adding and adding tradition that eventually we'll have to keep every single rule and ritual and tradition under the authority of one particular religious tradition in order to be saved? Answer, no. He is teaching us that we are saved by faith alone, without religious ritual, without good works contributing to or meriting in any way our salvation. Question, according to the example of the thief on the cross, do we have to be baptized and take communion and try to live out a life of good works in order to be saved? Answer, no. He had no time to do any of that, but he put his faith in Christ and he was saved. Question, is the story of the thief on the cross inconsistent with what the rest of the New Testament says about salvation, and we should somehow say the thief on the cross was a miracle but nobody else gets saved that way? Answer, no. The way the thief on the cross was saved is 100% consistent with what John and Paul and Peter said about how we are saved, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. Question, does James chapter 2 teach that our works save us? Answer, no. Question, does James chapter 2 teach that a man who mockingly claims to have faith but doesn't have any good works to go with it actually has faith at all? Answer, no, he does not have faith at all. But the faith is what saves you when it's genuine faith. And with repentance, it is put in the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, according to Revelation 22 and 17, who can come to Christ for salvation? Answer, everyone. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So what about you? I'm under no illusion that everyone who comes every week is actually saved. My heart breaks to think there may be someone who comes day in and day out, week in and week out, that has not yet made the gospel personal by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about our church? It has to be essential to our mission. It's not something to obfuscate and relegate and get lost in the sauce of the programs and the fun we're trying to have. Proclaiming Jesus is the only way to the Father and the only way to receive salvation has to be the heartbeat of the church, or we dishonor the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. So a healthy church matches the biblical definition of a church, and a healthy church clearly articulates the gospel while keeping it central to the mission. There's a lot of things that we are not commissioned to do, but we are commissioned to preach the gospel and make disciples. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray right at this very moment, if there's anyone here today who has not been born again, that this would be the day that they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never been saved, I'd invite you right in this moment to let you know you don't have to come down front. You don't have to do stuff in front of a bunch of people. You don't have to go through a process. You can right this very moment in your heart say to God, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe that He is God, that He rose from the dead. And I repent of my unbelief and turn to Christ and ask God, would you please give me a home in heaven and be my Savior? And if you do so, He has promised He will not turn you away. And you can receive Him right now to be your Savior. Father, bless now the preaching of your word. And as we prepare to close with a song, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name.